lot of activity in Washington. One of his best friends was particularly enamored by one particular preacher of that era. Lincoln had never heard this preacher, but his friend was somewhat insistent that Abraham Lincoln go with him and hear this man preach. The friend's persistence paid off. Abraham Lincoln agreed, and they went. After the service was over, his friend was just euphoric over the sermon they had heard and the charisma of the speaker, and he couldn't wait for Abraham Lincoln to agree with him about that. So he asked the president, "Wasn't that a wonderful sermon?" Abraham Lincoln said it was okay. The friend was a little bit distraught because that okay didn't carry the enthusiasm that he had expected, and so he asked, "Why was it only okay?" And he said, "Because the man never asked us to do anything." Well, I don't know that this sermon will be particularly of high caliber, but I can assure you that we are going to ask ourselves to do something. And I think that's an important aspect of the gospel. A young couple fell in love, talked of marriage, and finally decided at a young age to get married. The stickler in that was that the young man had a stint in the military that he had to perform. And they debated back and forth, do we get married before you go? Do we wait till you come back? They decided to go ahead and get married, and he would go on and do his stint in the military. As newlyweds, you can imagine that their letter writing was rather profuse. But in this particular incident, the young man did not come back. He was lost in combat. About the same time that the military came to the door and told this young bride that her husband had been lost, she received a letter from him, the last letter that he had written to her. And you can imagine that she absolutely cherished this letter. People would see it laying on the console in her car. If you went to her house, you'd see it laying maybe on her nightstand or on a lampstand in the living room. When she went out, it was often in her purse because she didn't want to lose it. And that's quite understandable. And someone once asked her, "How many times have you read that letter?" And she said, "Well, to be honest, I've never read it through completely." Now that seems totally incongruent, doesn't it? It seems totally incongruent. But that leads me to what I want to visit with you about this evening. Today, entertainment is king. All of which makes it rare for those of us in our era to be committed to substance rather than surface thinking. Rare is reading, probing deeply, discerning right, rejecting false, learning the concepts as well as the facts. In short, rare is thinking on serious subjects today. Neil Postman, in his book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, correctly argues that we are being converted from a word-centered culture to an image-centered culture. If I could paraphrase that, we would rather rot than read. Even news outlets often entertain more than they inform. Ted Koppel, the former host of Nightline, calls this the vanitizing of America. And his term, which I think he probably invented, comes from a lady that probably most all of you have seen on TV. Her name is Vanna White. I don't know Vanna White. She, on the screen, looks attractive. She seems pleasant. If I could get a job and come out and turn letters for a few hours and make a whole bunch more than any of us make, I'd go for it. But what Ted Koppel meant by the vanitizing of America was that we have become a culture that is focusing on the looks rather than the thought. I've not heard Vanna White say very many words. She may be a genius, but it doesn't come through in her job. Koppel went on and said, and I quote, "We now communicate with everyone and we say very little." Well, vanitizing in a game show is one thing. But when it comes to our faith, and when it comes to Bible study, it is absolutely inexcusable. Our future, I believe, rests on the remnant of people, believers, who still believe in and are willing to think and to study. Those who truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are willing to appreciate the hard work that it takes to know the Bible and to understand it. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, Hosea uttered those very famous words, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I'm now going to read to you three or four verses, just rapid fire, you can listen. The first one is found in Psalms 1, verse 2, where David there says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." Later, his son wrote for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12 the following, "And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh." Study is hard work. And probably is the most succinct definition of why so few people do it. A passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 that many of you can quote, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God, needing not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." What I want to ask us all to consider for a few moments tonight is simply, are you and I serious Bible students? Are you and I serious Bible students? Now, how do we get to an answer to that question? Well, one approach might be to say, have you and I ever read the Bible through? And that might give us an indication, because I don't know that you could really be a serious Bible student of something you've never read. But I think it is quite possible to read the Bible through and not be a serious Bible student. I was in a class, sitting as a student, Wednesday night class in another congregation, another state, about 3 months ago, and a man was teaching the class, and it was about how important it is to read and study our Bible, and I thought it was going fairly well. At least I agreed with what he was saying. It's hard to disagree with somebody who says we ought to read and study the Bible. One of the younger students, I think just wanting some guidance, not a got you type comment, asked this man who was in his early 80s, who had been in the church since he was a teenager, "How many times have you read the Bible through?" There was a long pause, and he said, "I never have." Reminded me of the little ditty, man would take a quarter out of his pocket before he went to bed, and he would say, you know how you'd flip a quarter. He'd say, if it's heads, I go to bed. If it's tails, I stay up. If it lands on its edge, I'll study. I'm going to have to admit, it is hard for me to understand the fact that most people don't enjoy studying. I believe that fact. It is a little hard for me to understand. I think I know some people who would rather go to the dentist without any painkiller than study. But study in Scripture is such a positive word. Now, it is true that some people can spend too much studying to the point that they do no doing. In the educational realm, we call them professional students. But I don't think that's the problem that most of God's children have. We're more in the direction of the opposite, too little study. Cicero, the Roman Empire, once listed six mistakes that men make, and this would be men or women, that men make. I'm not going to go through all six, but I will quote number five. Mistake number five, he said, was neglecting the development and refinement of the mind and not acquiring the habit of reading and studying. End quote. Mao Zedong, the former leader of Communist China, was probably not too wrong when he said, complacency is the enemy of study. Most of the study probably done by people around the world in almost any subject are people who are trying to make change, to accomplish something. Usually our study at least should be a means to a rather special end. I was talking to her, or she was talking to me, another lady who is also in her early 80s, another state. And she came up to me after I had given some thoughts along this line, and she said, you know, I have read the Bible through 65 times. I kind of said, wow. I said, I probably don't know many people. She started in her mid-teen years, and for 65 years she had read the Bible through every year until her early 80s. She's still alive, so she's probably still reading. But then she made an interesting comment to me. She said, but I've never studied it. And I thought, okay, lady, you're beginning to understand there's a difference between reading and studying. Not to denigrate reading, but to understand the difference. You know, we can sit in a Bible class for years, and we will get some osmotic assimilation of what's being said. That's a real short change to what we could do. Such neglect is simply sloppy and slothful and does not reflect any credit upon a Christian who does not take the Word of God seriously enough to study, just like that young widow who never read her letter of her lover completely through. That would just never happen, would it? But there is a difference between serious Bible study in a systematic long-range basis and the casual intermittent reading of the Bible that probably characterizes most of our involvement with the Bible. I do not doubt that the vast majority, and maybe everybody, but the vast majority of the assembled people here today read their Bible in some way, shape, or form, with some varying degrees of frequency. And that's your own personal assessment. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it warns us not to be so eager to be teachers. That is not an admonition that we shouldn't teach. It's an admonition about the responsibility that it takes to teach. Isn't it absolutely thrilling to be in a church class and actually hear something that you didn't know before? Now, the older and more mature you get, the less frequent that's going to happen. I suspect Richard Riggins, it's been a long time since he sat in a Bible class and heard something he didn't already know. I don't know what I'd tell him. But most of us aren't in that category, are we? There's an old proverb, let him who dares to teach never cease to learn. To which I can only say amen. Let me ask you, men, women, you all have opportunities to teach various classes. Would you rather teach something that you have taught multiple times before, or would you rather teach something you have never taught before? I think I can honestly tell you that for me, I would vastly prefer to teach something I have never taught before. Of all of the two-week Bible studies I have done, the two that I have enjoyed the most are when I taught two subjects that I had never taught before, because I had to dig in order to even present. Now, I can tell you which one's easiest, and if every congregation asked me to teach something that I had never taught before, I would have to restrict my evangelistic efforts to about 5 weeks a year. So it's okay to dust things off that you've taught before. My point is, the invigoration of digging into something you've not dug into before. One of the greatest compliments I ever had, and I try to take this with great humility, was in the mid-90s. I was teaching a two-week meeting, and Richard Riggins, he's on my mind, he was in the audience, and he come up and said, I think I learned something. I thought, well, he just learned I wasn't very good. I was teaching on Gnosticism. I had never dug into Gnosticism, and it was a wonderful thing. I enjoyed it, but I've always remembered that. There is a very important place for Bible reading, and please do not leave here saying, John doesn't think you should read your Bible. I will make a statement and try to explain it later. It might be good that we read less. And I'll come back to that. What I mean is there is a difference. Reading the Bible is what some people call touring through it. You know, you start wherever, Genesis, Matthew, you can start anywhere. You read through it. You're touring through it. But that is vastly different than putting down your intellectual tent pegs and really studying intensely on a small section. In Missouri, and I suspect it's true up here, a lot of people in Missouri like to go to Colorado. And they like to camp. And in the hot of the summer, that's nice to get out there where it's cool. You know the worst thing about going to Colorado if you live in Missouri? It's Kansas. It's Kansas. I gave this talk at Topeka, Kansas one time, and I said, it's everything west of Topeka. I'm not that dumb. But, I mean, all you're thinking of going through Kansas is, let's get through it. Now, there's probably some nice places in Kansas. They've just eluded me. Donna and I went to Dodge City. We said, we got to go to Dodge City. I was expecting a big Matt Dillon museum. Don't do it. But you want to get through Kansas, or maybe for you, you want to get through Nebraska. I don't know how you go. So you can go camp or spend time in Colorado. Well, we got to go through Kansas. We got to read through the Bible. You know, it's interesting. I think a lot of people, when they get on one of those reading through the Bible things, the first thing they probably do is pick it up and see how many verses this chapter has, say, whoops, this is going to be a long night. Isn't it amazing that our reading is focused on how long it's going to take us to get through the chapter? And you get to one of those chapters that has four verses, and you, man, I'm going to gain. Then you get to Psalms 119, and oh, word. Now, reading the Bible is important, but that is a far cry from studying the Bible. That's my point. Getting through Kansas is a far cry from camping in Colorado. You got to do it,
but it's not the same. You could drive through Kansas 65 times and never camp in Colorado. People who know only what they believe and not why they believe it are not serious Bible students. They're osmotic absorbers of what they've heard. Christians that can spot false teaching rather than being seduced by it, that's what serious Bible study does for you. Those who learn how to differentiate between heresy and sound doctrine. Folks who don't want to be told every move to make, who can grow beyond hand-holding, and are challenged to grow from within. That is serious Bible study, and that's what I think the Scripture means when it says you need to move from milk to meat. But it is so rewarding and so essential to our survival that we do that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Be ready to give an answer to every man who asks a reason of the hope that was in you." Now, how are you going to do that? I think it's through Bible study. You cannot teach what you don't know. And that's one of the reasons some of our classes for our younger people in our congregations are not what they ought to be. Because our young people often have questions that those of us older have never studied and can't answer. So what do? We often teach what we were taught, which was fine. But it's not necessarily what our young people are completely what our young people need. But that takes work, doesn't it? You can no more teach what you don't know than you can come back from where you've never been. It just doesn't work. Solid Bible study is an encounter with the truth of God expressed in whatever passage you want to focus on. And it's a crucial step. Adolphe Menard, a French clergyman in the early 1800s, made a little comment on the beneficial aspects of Bible study, and it caught my eye. I just want to read this paragraph to you. He said, "We must acknowledge that in the beginning of study of the Scriptures, there are many difficulties and many obscurities. Some labor is necessary to dissipate them, and the mind of man is naturally slow and idle. And he easily loses his courage and is satisfied with reading over and over again without penetrating any further than the surface. And he learns nothing new. And the constant perusal of the same thing causes weariness, as if the Word of God is not interesting, as if we could not find some new instruction in it, as if it were not inexhaustible as God himself is." He says, "Let us ever beware of thinking these difficulties are insurmountable. We must give ourselves trouble. If there is, in every part of a Christian life, God will have us to be laborers with himself, and the knowledge of the Bible and the relish of the Bible are the fruit and recompense of humble, sincere, persevering study." And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the Word of God." Serious Bible study brings benefits and blessings. It gives us a perspective that we don't hear or get in today's world. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and therefore the Word of God, it helps us to understand ourselves. As we study the Word studies us. It brings security and stability to an insecure and unstable world. It enlightens our knowledge of God. It bolsters our effectiveness and renews our hope. It gives direction to our walk. It comforts us when we're troubled. It goads us when we are complacent. It answers many of our questions, and it reminds us that we live in a passing world and unveils for us the coming heavens. You don't get that from touring. You get that from camping. Many have undoubtedly expressed regret for not spending more time mining the treasures in the Bible. I think we ought to understand the Bible is like a mine, and the deeper you dig, the more precious the nuggets you find. But does anyone express regret for spending too much time in the Word? Now, there are challenges that I am sympathetic to serious Bible study, but not all of them. Sometimes we don't study the Bible seriously because we have sinful hearts. Sometimes we have vocations which take much time and energy. Believe me, I understand that. Young families, young parents. I want to call it, maybe that's organized chaos in your home, but it's not always even organized, is it? You're exhausted at the end of the day. You have trouble even finding a quiet nook anywhere in your house to study. I do really appreciate those things. But I think they can be mastered at least to some degree. And certainly those of us that are empty nested, a lot of that excuses have to fade away. But probably usually there's even more inner hindrances to this. Our minds are easily distracted. Maybe we have cold and hard hearts. The world pulls us away. Complacency, rationalization settles in. Because serious Bible study is not easy. It isn't. But it is well within the grasp of every one of us in whatever degree we can do. The Bible is often not easily read. I will grant you that. And you get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's dry plowing. I don't know what else to call it. And so often what we'll do is do Genesis, the first 20 chapters of Exodus, and we head to Judges. Because there's not much, doesn't seem like a lot of, but there are some nuggets in those other books. I will admit, there's been times when I would go through and try to read the Bible through in a period of time, I'd get there's one book, the first 10 chapters are all chronology. And I'd say, woo, I caught up. But there's some gems in that listing of names. I'm not saying they are as important to us as Romans or Acts. But there's lessons there, or they wouldn't be there, would they? Often the Bible subjects are lofty, they're deep, and they take a lot of thinking just to grasp them. Many concepts are abstract, difficult. Peter even said that in his book, that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. No doubt about that. Serious Bible study is therefore challenging. Solomon was right. It is a weariness of the flesh. But for the Christian, Bible study, I believe, is not an optional thing. Just as we starve physically when we don't eat, we starve spiritually when we try to live by only bread alone. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4, the first temptation? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What do you think he meant? The Christian will want to study the Word of God. That's what David said in Psalms 1 and 2 that I read for you early. In his law do I meditate day and night. I delight in it. Those who have been born again by the Word, I think, will return to the Word for food. Just like a young animal or a young child returns to their mother for nutrition. Maybe the question is, have we been born again? Well, I don't know that I can make that judgment, but I can ask that question for us all to consider. Back to Neil Postman, and I referenced him earlier in my thoughts in his book, The Amazing Ourselves to Death. He does not argue that fun and merriment are wrong, but that we have overdosed ourselves on those things. He doesn't argue that it's wrong to have fun and merriment or watch a good TV show or read a good fiction novel. He doesn't argue that. He just argues that we have overdosed on that to the point that serious study of things that have eternal and not simply temporal ramifications has been often lost. And if we are honest with ourselves, I think we're going to have to say amen. Because I think he's right. We've come to see everything almost as entertainment and games. And we have lost or cast aside the willingness to deal seriously with serious things. We have been, in his word, amusing ourselves to death. When you're in another brother or sister's home, how much time do you spend discussing scriptures versus the Cubs or the Royals or whatever your interests are? And there's not a thing wrong with that, and I do that because I'm finally got a team that wins. But that shouldn't dominate. I remember Jim Basinger was once asked, he was somewhere having a meeting, and someone asked him how his evening went, and he said, well, it went fine, but we didn't discuss one thing that was serious, and that bothered him. Some things must and do arise above entertainment and fun. I'm not sure that I should say that studying the Bible rises above fun, because I think the more we get into it, the funner it gets. But some things are of utmost importance and deserve our serious regard, and we should be the people with that kind of a conscience. Now, one of the things I want to do before I close, and I'm not quite ready to get to that point, is I'm going to give you a suggestion on maybe how to become a more serious Bible student. Now, that is a presumptuous thing for me to do, because we all study differently. And what works for me may not work for you. But I don't want to stand up here for 30 minutes telling you to do something without at least sharing with you what has worked for me to do it. And then you take it, leave it, forget it, whatever. But I first want to go to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, and I had missed this passage in regards to this for a long time, and somebody pointed that out to me. I'm going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. In Isaiah 29. The first verse, verse 7, just sets the context. Verse 8 is the one I really want. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munitions and that distress her, shall be as a dream in a night vision. Now remember that phrase, as a dream in a night vision. As I read verse 8. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats. But he wakes up, and his soul is empty. Now, what that says is this guy's hungry, and he has in his dream, he's eating. In his dream, he's going to a feast, but when he wakes up, he's still hungry because the feast was just a dream. It wasn't real. Isaiah goes on and then says, or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks. But he wakes up, and behold, he's still thirsty. What he's pointing out is people who are hungry and thirsty think they're eating and think they're drinking only to wake up to reality, and they're still hungry and they're still thirsty. I believe that very much describes our culture. People who think they are getting the nourishment spiritually they need and emotionally that they need it, they're going to wake up someday and find out they didn't get at all what they needed because they weren't in the Word of God as they should have been. He concludes that eighth verse by saying, his soul has an appetite, so shall the multitude of all nations be. His soul is hungry, but it's not fed because it's an illusion, it's a dream. Every town, city, hamlet tonight is probably full of people who think they're getting exactly what they need, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what they really need. I'll go further. A lot of people are sitting in churches thinking they're getting what they need, and they're not getting anything close to what they really need. Simone Weil, in a similar thought, wrote this: "Just as physical hunger tells me there is a physical food and I eat and I am filled, the danger is not that the soul shall doubt there is any bread, but lest by a lie it shall persuade itself that it's not hungry." I love that line. It's sad, but I love that line. It can only persuade itself of this by lying. For the reality of its hunger is not a belief, but a certainty. What she's saying is people not only are not getting the nourishment, spiritual nourishment they need, because it's an illusion, it's because they have lied to themselves and convinced themselves they don't even need it. You know, I see this happening in older people. And I'll use my mom as an example. She won't mind and she won't hear this. She's 90. She does not get hungry. Now, she'll eat. But I'll say, "Mom, are you hungry?" "No, I'm not hungry." "Well, come on in and sit down with us." And before I know it, her plate's empty. But she just doesn't feel hungry. And I've seen a lot of older people, as they decline, they lose that hunger. I'm not there yet. I'm not even close to there. And I don't know all the psychological and medicinal parts of it, but I know they need to eat. And I know Mom does eat because she hasn't lost weight. But she doesn't feel hungry. So many people just, they don't even realize they're starving to death. Our images today lure us into thinking that we're not hungry for spiritual and eternal things. And when we awake, I'm afraid we're going to find out that part is only a dream. It's a false dream at that. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If the images are mistaken for truth itself, they become dumb idols, for they are not the thing itself, they are only a scent of the flower." I'm talking about people lying to themselves about reality. I don't know that this is a problem in your congregation. I really don't. I'm just going to add this one statement. We need to be careful as we're teaching our young people that we don't give them pablum and underestimate their capability to discern meat. I thought back on, probably I went to 14 or 15 VBSs when I was a child. And we didn't get to go to each other's because we were not close to anything. So probably from the time I was 4 till you get old enough where you think you've outgrown it. So I'm guessing that's 14 or 15. And they were probably good VBSs, and I may be just running a dagger right through my heart for next week, but I'm going to go ahead. I can only remember one topic out of those 14. It was when an evangelist came to our congregation in Martinsville, Indiana, and taught us, the teenagers, the book of Judges, as if we were adults and not kids. And I can still say the book, all the Judges by memory. Not because I'm smart, but because it made such an impression on me. So I guess that little insight is, let's just be careful that we don't underestimate. When I'm at Eminence and I teach the high school kids, I tell them right up front, you're going to get the same material I gave the adults. Maybe I'll ratchet it up a little bit because you can probably grasp it better than they can. I do that with tongue in cheek, but they like it. But they're fully capable. Fully capable. It's not the students that's incapable. Sometimes it's us teachers that are a little slothful. But I don't want this to be critical. This is just for us to think about. I told you I was going to give you toward the end, and I'm toward the end, something that works for me, and I've shared this with other people, and I've been amazed at how many of them have come back to me and said, "You know, I tried that." There was one lady, when I was talking to her, she said, "You were mean." I said, "Why?" She said, "You're asking me to do something." I said, "Well, I guess I'm mean." She came back to me 3 weeks later and said, "I tried it. It works. It's neat." Now, I don't know how long that's going to last, but that's music to a teacher's ears. I believe this book, even to those of us that have been with it for decades, is and can be a bit intimidating. It's got so much in it. My approach is often to bite it off in smaller bites rather than try to swallow the whole thing at once. I think for most of us, if we try to study this Bible through Genesis through Revelations, it not only will take us a long time, we'll get bogged down, and we really don't camp. My suggestion, therefore, is pick 4 to 6 chapters in the Bible. And I would suggest it be the New Testament if you haven't tried this. Nicely, many of Paul's books fall into that bracket. Galatians has 6, Ephesians has 6, Philippians has 4, Colossians has 4, 1 Timothy has 6, 2 Timothy has 4, Titus has 3, and on. Those are manageable hunks. So let's just say Galatians, since I mentioned that first. Take the book of Galatians and read it every day for a month. And forget, don't study the rest of the Bible. I don't want you to forget it. But just focus on Galatians and read it through every day for a month. It'll take you about 15 minutes a day. And we all waste more than 15 minutes. Then as you go through it after maybe a week, get you a little piece of paper and put chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and put 3 bullets under each chapter. And then in the last 3 weeks that you read it, as you come across an important thing in Galatians chapter 1, write it by the bullet. And do that until you have about 3 bullets for each chapter. And then stick that in your Bible in the front of the book of Galatians. You have now got probably a much better concept of what's in that book than you had. Because if you read it 30 times and make bullet notes, brief bullet notes for each chapter, it's going to start to come alive. Then after that month's over, do another section. And if you want to do Ephesians, you pick it. It doesn't matter. When you get to a book like the Gospel of John, don't try to do it all at once. Take the first 7 chapters and read them every day for a month. Same bullet notes, then take chapters 8 through 14 the next month, bullet notes, the next 15 through 21, the next bullet notes, and it'll take you 3 months, but then you've got a pretty good handle on the Gospel of John. If you will do that for the New Testament in 2.5 years, you will have read the entire New Testament 30 times, and you will have bullet notes for each chapter. Now, are you going to remember all of those bullets in your head? No. That's why I said tuck it in the front of... But you know, I find it absolutely invigorating when I'm sitting in the audience and someone gets up and says, I'm going to read, and just pick a chapter, Galatians chapter 5. And immediately into my mind pops several things I already know in Galatians 5. You begin to think, okay, I'm with the program. Now, there are chapters in the book you can mention and my mind will go blank. You could do that with parts of the Old Testament, but I would emphasize doing it with the New Testament. Now, you don't have to try that. You don't have to try that, but if you don't have something that's working for you, give it a try. Give it a try. I can't tell you how many people who have been in the church decades come up to me and said, you know, I've read the Bible, but I've really never studied it. Well, God bless them for reading it. You got to do that. And I've had people say, well, I'm just not very studious. I know by that. We're just studious in different things. Some people are studious about motors. I'm not. But some of you are. So I know you're studious. We're just studious about different things. But the Bible is one commonality that we all want to be somewhat studious. Am I trying to turn us all into Albert Barneses and E.M. Zurs? Well, that wouldn't be terrible, but no, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to become that. But I can become a better Bible student. And then when somebody asks a question, I say, I might actually remember where a verse is or a passage on that. But if I don't, that's okay. I'll just tell them, I'll get back to you. That's fine. That's a time for me to learn. That's someone asking me something I don't know, and that's when I learn. In Bible analysis, there are three things that are very common and appropriate. There's the reading of the Bible, there's the studying of the Bible, and then there is the meditation of the Bible. All of us spend a lot of time in our cars or doing tasks that don't require a whole lot of thought. That's a time to meditate. Now, when I'm driving up here on I-35, at least not anymore, I don't have this on my steering wheel. That'd be worse than texting, I guess. But if you've got verses and concepts in your mind because you studied it, you can meditate on those. There was a man in Somersville, Missouri this last winter who was meditating. He wasn't a member of the church, but he was meditating on a verse that his mother had taught him 40 years ago when he was on his tractor. And it brought him to the Lord. Reading, studying, meditating. But you can't meditate on what you haven't read, and you can't really meditate on what you haven't studied. Please, I am not trying to make this to be critical. I am trying to make it to be challenging. We have at our disposal so many electronic assists in study. And that's wonderful. I carry them with me too. But I wonder sometimes if they haven't made us a little lazy. Get a manageable routine if you can. Take notes when you can. Seldom have I been standing up here and haven't had Marvin Ingle in the audience taking notes. Now, I may have just broken the curse, but maybe he's not doing that tonight, and that's fine, but he takes those shorthand notes for years. I don't know what he does with them. Well, I think I do know what he does with them. And I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying it's the studious thing to consider. I don't really have a flashy ending to this, so I guess I'm done.